begin our survey of the doctrine of man. We are such beings that we don't know really about ourselves until we can see ourselves through God's eyes. The creation and original condition of man. Man was made in the image and likeness of God. It's not quite clear what that means. It seems to me that probably what God had made were animate and inanimate objects. But when he came to man, he made him a person, as God is a person, a self-conscious individual. I think that's probably that image of God for the most part. But we'll look at it here. We see the statement in Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish," and so on. Some have said, well, being in his image means that you have dominion. But that doesn't seem to carry through. Having dominion over the fish of the sea doesn't seem to carry through with all the other uses of his image. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. In Genesis 9:6, the reason for capital punishment for murder is that the person was willing to kill someone who was made in the image of God. God says to Noah, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." It is a truly a slap in the face of God to take someone's life. God is the only one who has the right to give life and to take life. So what is meant by the terms? Image means the shadow or outline of a figure. Likeness refers to the resemblance of that shadow to the figure, that they look alike. The two words, however, are practically synonymous. That man was made in the image and likeness of God is fundamental in all of God's dealings with man. Separates him from the animals, separates him from everything else. We see it used in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11:7. "For man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." She was taken from the rib of man in her creation. Ephesians 4, "If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation," here the word conversation means manner of life, "that you put off concerning the former manner of life the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." What we find is that somebody was telling me about Vietnam, or Cambodia actually, and that there you come across in the jungle, a temple, magnificent temple. Now, pillars have buckled and domed roofs have fallen and so on, and you know, the jungle just grows up all around there. The impression was that here was something great, something magnificent, something artistic, something architecturally grand, but fallen. And that's what we see in man today. We see, what is it, the hint of greatness, the hint of amazing ability and power and even goodness and that type of thing, but fallen, collapsed. You can see the greatness that could have been there. Well, with salvation, he is saying here, what happens is that God puts that back. You see? So we are to put on the new man, and that new man is our saved self, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This is after God. This is the image of God. We see the same phrase being used in Colossians 3. Have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. And James 3:9, therewith bless we God with the tongue. We bless God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. So similitude, likeness, and image. All right, so man was made in the image and likeness of God. The image of God does not denote, does not mean physical likeness. What we need to understand is that God does not have a physical body. God is a spirit. He's not made of matter. You can't break him down to molecules and atoms. He's not made of stuff. God is spirit, so he does not have parts. He does not have passions as a man. Consequently, charismatic, Mormon, Swedenborgian views of God as a great human are wrong. And you ought not to be deceived in this. Deuteronomy 4:15, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Don't make idols and say that's our God. He says, when you were there at Mount Sinai receiving the law, you might have seen thunder and lightning and felt the shaking of the ground and the fire and all that, but you did not see an image. You don't have an image to make of God, you see. So when you pick an image, you're wrong. Some say that in a remote way, physical likeness is suggested in Psalm 17:15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Some have said, well, then when I awake after my death, I'll look like God. John Gill says on the verse, the meaning is that he should be satisfied with the likeness of God. In other words, he will be satisfied with what he sees of God, with Christ, the image of God, when he should arise from the dead, and so on. The American Standard Bible then translates it, as for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I wake and beholding thy form. So that's probably what that's talking about. In Numbers 12:8, with him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of Jehovah shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says, not the face or essence of God, who is invisible, but some unmistakable evidence of his glorious presence. God has always shown himself in some way, the burning bush. He was actually talking to God in various ways. But never has man ever seen God in his essence. John chapter 1 says, no man has seen God at any time. Number two, then, the expressions image and likeness are not fully explained by man's dominion over the general creation. Undoubtedly, man was given this supremacy because he was made in the image of God. But this supremacy is more about his position, man's position. God wanted to rule the earth through a mediator. And so in the beginning, that was Adam. That was the mediator between God and the rest of creation. But he fouled it up by sin. And so then the second Adam, Jesus Christ, will be the perfect mediator and rule for 1,000 years. Number three, positively, we learn from certain scriptures in what this image and likeness consisted, and we see the emphasis righteousness, true holiness. This seems to be the focus of the image of God. But as I say here, it speaks of moral and essential likeness, not physical. By essential, we are like God in that he is a living person, and so is man. All right, number four, the original man was endowed with intellectual faculties. This is not to be confused with the grunting, knuckle-dragging caveman. Adam had sufficient intelligence to give names to the animals as they were presented before him. Adam not only had the power of speech, but the power of reasoning and thought in connection with speech. He could attach words to ideas, and this is not the picture as evolution would have us to believe of an infantile savage slowly groping his way toward articulate speech by imitation of the sounds of animals. Adam was born being able to speak. Of course, he was born an adult. Then number five, the original man possessed moral and spiritual faculties. Consider the moral test in Genesis 3. Adam had power to resist or to yield to moral evil. Sin was a volitional thing. Christ, the second Adam, endured a similar test. So it's evident that man's original state was not one of savagery. There is abundant evidence to show that man has been degraded from a very much higher stage. Both the Bible and science agree in making man the crowning work of God. We must not forget that while man is linked to the animal creation, as rather than a vegetable, most of us, he was given a spirit, elevating him above all animals. Man is not developed from the ape. This quote from a man named Agassiz. No single instance has yet been adduced of the transformation of one animal species into another, either by natural or artificial selection. Much less has it been demonstrated that the body of the brute has ever been developed into that of the man. The links that should bind man to the monkey have not been found. Not a single one can be shown. None have been found that stood nearer the monkey than the man of today. Evolution has failed. All right, that was the original state, the original creation of man. He was formed, his body was formed out of the clay. Christ kneeling. John 1 tells us it was Christ that was doing all of this. He knelt and formed the body, and then leaning over, giving mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, he breathed life into him, and the clay became pink flesh, and there he was. Then the fall of man. The doctrine of the fall of man is not peculiar to Christianity. Many religions contain an account of it and recognize the fact. They have goofy ways of expressing it, Pandora's box and a bunch of other things. But something happened. That temple fell. The scriptural account of the fall of man, Genesis 3, gives the fullest account of this awful tragedy. And the other scriptures listed here also mention it. Some people advance the gap theory. The gap theory teaches that there's a gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. That in the beginning God created, and that would have been good and perfect, but in verse 2, the earth was without form and void. That shows a collapse. And they say that what happened is that Satan sinned during that time and then was thrown down to the earth. When he hit the earth, it ruined everything. So what we have is not a story of the creation, but a story of the recreation. That's a lot to put in a little gap there, and actually there is no gap grammatically, linguistically, or historically there. The theory developed to fit the long geological ages claimed by modern science into the Bible account. Up to this time in the 1800s, when people would learn about science, they were saying, well, this is the way God created things. How interesting. The Puritans were big on science. They had science clubs and things. They were just big on learning, because everything they learned was discovering how God made the world. And then they came up with evolution, you know, millions and millions and millions of years. And he said, well, how does this fit into creation? So they were saying, it must be our interpretation of Scripture that's wrong. What they didn't realize is that evolution is so improbable that they had to say, well, given enough time, anything's possible. And that's why all the time was worked out. So that's why the gap theory came. It was not something that somebody found in Scripture and then said, how about this? What they did is they found it in the claims of science and then tried to force it into the Scripture there. The gap theory, second paragraph, the gap theory fails, first, because there's absolutely no grammatical gap there. Secondly, according to the Bible, sin came into the world by man, not by Satan. Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So sin entered the world when it entered man. Thirdly, the Bible tells us that after his work of creation was finished, God saw that everything he had made was very good. That's his very words. Behold, it was very good. And the evening and morning were the 6 days. So after 6 days of creating, he looks around, and everything that he created was very good. That would be not only the trees and rocks and man and Adam and Eve, but also the angel that would become Satan. At that point, he was not yet fallen. He couldn't be sinful angel Satan and be considered very good. Then the gap theory fails fourthly because it does not allow for the long geological ages claimed by modern evolutionary science. In other words, it was invented to account for the long ages, but it doesn't. Since death came by sin and sin came by Adam, there could be no death and therefore no fossils before Adam. So the whole thing about the ages producing the fossils don't work if you don't have death before that. We know today that true science does not demand billions of years of Earth's history. Fossils were formed by the catastrophic conditions of the worldwide flood of Noah's day and the chaotic conditions mentioned by Evans. That was the man whose outline I was using here. Were simply the stages of creation. They're not the effects of sin. All right, point B, various interpretations of the narrative of the fall of man. Some take the whole narrative as an allegory. Do you understand an allegory? This is when it's not real. You ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you know? The pilgrim named Christian is walking through life and going to the celestial city. And it's just the story of the Christian man first getting saved and then leading his life and finally dying and going to heaven. That's an allegory. Adam is the rational part of man. Eve, the sensual part. The serpent, external excitements to evil. But you just read it, and the simplicity, the artlessness of the narrative militates against the view. Some take the narrative as an important myth. Now, a myth, they would say, doesn't mean just something that's not true. It means something. It's an important story that helps you understand your life. So it's regarded as a truth invested in poetic form, something made up from the folklore of the time. But since the remaining verses are literal, why should these few verses be called mythical? We hold to the literal interpretation, which takes the account as it reads, in its perfectly natural sense, just as the other parts of the same chapter. There is no intimation in the account that it is other than literal history. It certainly is part of a historical book, Genesis. The geographical locations in connection with the story are historic. The curses upon the man, upon the woman, upon the ground are certainly literal. It is a fact that death is in the world as the wages of sin. Christ and other scripture writers regard the event as historical and literal. Jesus says in Matthew 19, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" That's the story of creation. Christ refers to it. Again, but from the beginning of the creation, he made them male and female. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." 2 Corinthians, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And Paul writing to Timothy, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." So, and this is the childbearing, by the way. Probably the childbearing that's referred to is the Mary's bearing of the Christ child. That's how she gets, a woman gets saved. All right, let's look then finally at the nature of the fall. It must be kept in mind that Adam and Eve were able to choose. God wanted them to love him. And you can't love if you can't choose. If I somehow can, you know, hypnotize you, put you in a trance so that you will love me, well, then it's not a real love. You know, it's just a robotic mimicking. And so while they were, before they sinned, but while they were sinless beings, it was possible for them to sin just as it was possible for them not to sin. So the sin of our first parents was purely volitional. It was an act of their own determination. Their sin was, like all other sin, a voluntary act of the will. Now, the temptation to sin came from an outside source. It was instigated from outside of man. There was no sin in the nature of the first human pair. There was no corruption already within them that finally worked its way out. Satan took the temptation to them. Probably, in my opinion, Satan fell by this act of temptation. I think that's when he fell. There doesn't seem to be much time before this for him to fall. At the end of the sixth day, God had created everything, and he hadn't fallen by then. So and the fall of man seems to happen pretty fast. They were man and woman, husband and wife from the beginning, but there's no indication that the children were on the way or anything. So this happened pretty early on in their life. So probably Satan fell by this act of temptation. In other words, Satan's act of tempting man to sin could likely be his rebellion against God. If you notice the order of events in these verses of Ezekiel 28, you'll see that Lucifer was perfect and was in the Garden of Eden. All right, if he's in the Garden of Eden, then man's already up and around. God created them and then brought them into the Garden of Eden. But later, iniquity was found in him. Here's the verses. "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God." Capital G-O-D there is the word for Jehovah, the Lord Jehovah. "Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." So while he is still sealing up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, he was in the Garden of Eden. "Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes were prepared in thee the day which thou wast created." Tabrets and pipes refer to musical instruments. Something about him looked like gemstones. Something about him sounded like musical instruments. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." The cherub is considered one of the highest ranks of the angels. "And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. So this description seems to include him being perfect, being in the Garden of Eden. So it seems to me that his fall was just before that, or at the very time of his temptation. And since sin is counted as from man, it seems like all of that must have happened at the same time. The essence of the first sin was the denial of God's will. God expressed his will, they denied it. They elevated their own will over the will of God. It was a deliberate transgression of a divinely marked boundary. Stepped over the boundary, you see. It was an overstepping of the divine limits. In its last analysis, the first sin was what each and every sin committed since has been, an act of disbelief in the word of the living God. It is an act of believing Satan instead of believing God. That's why we sin. It is helpful to note that the same lines of temptation that were presented to our first parents were presented to Christ in the wilderness in Matthew 4, and to men ever since, 1 John 2. Satan has not needed to change his program all of these years. So the lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, still the temptation.